It's good to see everyone. Good morning. We welcome those who are visiting with us and glad to have back some our people that have been out traveling and so forth. So great to see everyone here today. So let's start with a prayer. And Dave, could you lead us in our prayer as we start this morning?
Father and most righteous God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings that you give us spiritually as well as physically, and we're thankful to have the health to be able to come here this morning to learn more about you and learn to behave ourselves in such a manner that pleases you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us through this class and help us to glean what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I want you to think about how the mood of the book has shifted some, the book of Romans. Wednesday night, looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and this morning we're going to look at the end of chapter 5. But please, as in the case with a lot of biblical books, and certainly the book of Romans, don't get tripped up over the chapter divisions. That's just for convenience, and sometimes it reflects a shift, and sometimes it does not. But chapter 5 really does at the beginning. Chapters 1 through 4 has involved this very clear, distinct argumentation. Humans are in danger of the wrath of God. Gentiles in their pagan ways are in danger and they are condemned before God. And Jews are because they've not been faithful to the law. And thus all have fallen short of the glory of God. However, there is a way to be right with God. And it's injected in chapter 3, elaborated on in chapter 4, in a way that is just sort of stoic-like. We're all condemned before God, but if you have faith in Christ, you can be right with God. And certainly that is good news, and it's something that would generate a great feeling and wonderful thankfulness. But it's really chapter 5 that I want you to see that the mood definitely shifts. And maybe it's like this. You ever hear news and you just receive it? It could be really good news or it can be bad news. You receive it and you're sort of absorbing the news. And then after a few minutes, you start having emotions about it. You're like, so it's good news. You're like, really? And then a few minutes, you're like, that is wonderful. And you start smiling and laughing about it. And the same thing with bad news. You're sort of stunned at first. And then after it sinks in, it really hits you. And so that's how that works. Well, in a way, that's what's happening here in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. In chapter 3 and 4, we can be justified before God by faith in Christ Jesus. But now, by the beginning of chapter 5, you begin to see him say some things that would reflect an emotional mood shift. So look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. And you can just focus on certain words. What are some words that you see that would reflect an emotional mood shift? Hope. We have this hope now because we can be justified through Christ. Rejoice. Have you ever noticed how that when the idea of rejoice is talked about, it's usually a command? You see references to rejoicing and having joy, but it's not a condition that sort of just happens upon you. It's rather something you do. But there is reason to do this because we can be right with God through Christ. And what else does he say, like in chapter 5, verse 8, that would be definitely an emotional mood boost? We were hopelessly lost in sin, but Christ died for us, and this was a demonstration of God's love. He didn't leave us in this state of peril, but he saved us. And thus, that's good news, and that's the gospel, and that's the theme of the whole book, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. So, and peace is another word that could be part of that emotional mood shift. That we have peace with God through Christ. It's exactly right. And we like hearing that good news. But I want you to consider also that there are some stark things also said about this hopeless, helpless condition that people were in before Christ. For instance, verse 9, we're in danger of what? We were saved from what? Wrath. You know, it's not like you become a Christian and you've all of a sudden found an enlightened way that's a better way of life. Like, I've taken up yoga and my life is better. No. We're about to be crushed. We're about to be toasted. And we're saved. We're pulled from the fire. And also the term, verse 10, when we were in that state of being judged by God because of our sin, verse 10 called us what? Enemies of God. Somebody can say, well, I've never done anything to God. Why does he consider me his enemy? Well, if you go back and look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can see where we're enemies of God. And there are descriptions of that. It was the hypocrisy of the Jews by having the law and thinking they were keepers of the law, but yet they failed to obey it. And then chapter 1, the Gentiles just set aside the belief in God and glorified humans instead of God. And so some really strong things said there about our condition before Christ. So, you know, before he makes these arguments of how wonderful it is to be saved in Christ, we have to understand how badly we needed to be saved. And thus, in verse 11 of chapter 5, we saw this Wednesday, the introduction of an expression that has been between the lines, but now it's expressed. It's another way of saying we've been saved. And it's really a reference to salvation in terms of our relationship with God. In verse 11, salvation is depicted as what? Reconciliation. So think about the idea of enemies and reconciliation. So watch how the same ideas are being described with different terms. Being righteous before God is equated to being justified before God. The idea of being saved is equated to being reconciled with God. So salvation is always about a relationship. Reconciliation always involves relationship. You don't get reconciled to yourself. It's with someone. And so watch how that he is plowing through the same ideas, but he will employ different terms to bring out different nuances. That's what you do. When you're describing the same thing, but you're varying your language, you're trying to draw out the different nuances of seeing or understanding that. And that's what like a great writer does that when they're depicting a scene. And so watch how he's varying that language. And so really this term reconciliation, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, this is like what the whole Bible's about. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the whole Bible. The whole Bible's about that, bringing that about.
Somewhere in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, it says that we have received the word of reconciliation.
Paul writes about he's bringing the message of reconciliation in 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, it's similar. And so this is the whole human saga. We've been separated from God and condemned because of our sin, and now through Christ we can be reconciled. That's the great human saga. And what a great statement that is. So where does he now go next? Well, look back in chapter 5, because remember I said he's building, but he's looping. He's going back over some of the same points in a varied way, but yet all of his points are still building and taking us somewhere. And in chapter 5, at the end of verse 1... In chapter 5, at the beginning of verse 2, what makes this possible to be reconciled to God? Or rather, who? Christ. And of course, the gospel. And so Christ left the gospel so we can come to him. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he repeats it. Through him we also have obtained access by faith. And so it's the idea that it's through Christ. He's the catalyst. He's the bridge. He's the connector. Christ is the pipeline. Okay? Because that's important to keep in mind as we go to the next section. Because it's clear beginning in verse 12, he shifts his line of argumentation. But what he's arguing in a new way is the same point. And that is, this reconciliation is through Christ. So now he's going to bring this point further along with a different, in a different way. Right. So we believe in Christ, and it's a gift that we are saved. Exactly right. It's a gift from him. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 5. And by looking at the end of chapter 5, we're going to watch Paul elaborate on salvation by faith in Christ. But also, it's a great opportunity for us to pause and look at how this text has been misused and misapplied. So, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's read this. Rick, can you read those verses for us, 12 to 21, the whole section?
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In the law, transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right, thank you very much. This is one of those sections that can get thick. And the secret is keep it simple. Just keep it simple. What basically is being communicated here? What you keep asking yourself. So let's first of all take a surface look at this text. We'll explore it deeply in just a moment, but a more surface look. The expression he uses in verse 14 is he uses the term type. Remember typewriters? Some of you do, some of you have never used one, but some of you do. So you have this arm that had like the letter K on it, that was shaped in metal. And you hit the K button and that arm flew up and struck the page. And lo and behold, what was left on the page? A K. The letter K that looked just like that type. And so what was on that arm shaped in metal when it struck the page left something that looked like it. So you're looking at two things that are alike. But yet they're two things, which means they're distinct. So what we've got here in this section is a comparison. And in comparison, you note both similarities and differences. So as a comparison, what are we looking at here? What are the two things being compared? Adam and Jesus Christ. So in what way are they similar? Both human. What else? Okay? There's a first about Adam, and there's a first likeness about Christ in many ways. What else? What else is similar? Adam did something and it led to other things. Christ did something and it led to other things. Now, how are they different? Okay, what do you mean opposite?
Adam brought sin and Jesus brought righteousness.
So while they both introduce something, they introduce different things. So that's what's happening here. Now, why is Paul making this comparison? Well, going back to chapter 5 at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, he's further elaborating upon how Christ has brought salvation, how Christ has brought justification, how Christ has brought reconciliation. And one way to learn more about something is making a comparison. Matter of fact, it's one of the secrets of teaching. So if you're trying to teach children about what a turtle is, you bring out a turtle and you show all these features of a turtle. But you can say, you know, what makes a turtle unique? And then you bring out a raccoon. Good luck with that. But you bring out a raccoon and you're like, well, what's different about the raccoon? So why is a raccoon not a turtle? So turtles don't have fur. Raccoons don't have shells. On and on and on. So that's what he's doing here. He's bringing out Christ as this reconciler. He's the Savior. In a way, he's like Adam, but in a way, he's not. So, let's look at this more closely through these diagrams. So, Adam sinned. And by the way, isn't that interesting? Who actually sinned first? A lot of people like to go to like 1 Timothy chapter 2 that indicates Eve's sin and the consequences of that. And they want to make the Bible out to be prejudice against women. But it's interesting how the Bible lays it in the New Testament often at Adam's feet. Sounds like to me he's beating up the men. You know, the truth is Adam and Eve both were guilty in their own unique way with unique consequences. And Genesis 3 states that. But anyway, that's a side point. Adam's sin, and then this is in the Genesis narrative, Adam sinned and then Adam died. Adam began to die. He was put out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life, and fending for himself, he eventually wore out and died. So Adam sinned and he died. And this is referenced here. This is given the name. And again, these diagrams are working from the English Standard Version. This is called the trespass. So the trespass, that's what it's called. And as a result, when Adam sinned and then death entered the world, there was a proliferation of that. And more people sinned and more people died. And it kept going and kept going, whoops, and kept going and went too far. And he brought in condemnation, according to this text. There is now condemnation of those in sin, and death is a consequence of that. So that's what he's saying about Adam. And then he compares Adam to Christ. Christ came and he obeyed and brought in life. And this is called the gift in this text. There's the trespass and there's the gift. Adam brought in the trespass. Christ brought in the gift. And he brought this into the world, as it says here, that also made it possible for there to be justification. And note how justification now is being used synonymously with the term earlier, righteousness. It is true the term righteous can mean a way of life that is good and pure and holy. Being righteous or possessing righteousness also can mean, and usually in the book of Romans it means, being right with God. It's a state, it's a condition. Just like this was the condition of condemnation, now in Christ we can have justification. And that's all synonymous to reconciliation. Righteousness before God, justification before God, reconciliation before God. It's describing the same thing. It's like picking up an object and looking at it from different angles. It's the same thing, but you're describing it differently because of what you're seeing. And as a result, life and grace spread to the world. That's the comparison that he makes. Now, this brings the question. Begs the question even. Does this mean that Adam sinned, and because he sinned, we sin? That we are born now with a proclivity to, even a nature that is sinful, and because of Adam's original sin, we have that in us. And that's the term that's used to describe this, original sin, that we possess in us the original sin. It's just like a disease that's passed on genetically. Sometimes that happens. Somebody has a disease and they have a child and they pass on that disease to that child. Is that what this text is teaching? Well, some say it is. So, we'll talk for a few minutes about Calvinism. Calvinism is named after a man who lived in the early 16th century in Switzerland by the name of John Calvin. Started off being a lawyer, and he turned into a theologian. Unlike Martin Luther, he followed Martin Luther a few years. When Luther is an old man, he's a very young man. Luther was actually a Catholic priest who turned into a reformer and fought against the Catholic Church. John Calvin approached this from a standpoint of theology. He was a scholar. And what we know as Calvinism, I'm not going to get into all of Calvinism, I'm just going to talk about the essence. But what we know as Calvinism actually can be found in writings way earlier than John Calvin. And especially this idea of original sin was well articulated by Augustine. So you're talking about nearly 1,000 years before Augustine was writing about this in northern Africa in the latter years of the Roman Empire. And it actually was a doctrine in what became known in the centuries following that as Roman Catholicism, original sin was. But what Calvin does is he comes along and he elaborates on this. And the reason why we call this system of belief Calvinism is because he's the one that persuasively argues these positions and does it in a very detailed, organized way. He presents this system. As a result, a large number of the Protestant reformers in Europe began to embrace many of these aspects of Calvinism, including those who would be known later on as Presbyterians, and even bits and pieces in some other Protestant groups. And more germane to America, when Baptists start to form in the 1600s and 1700s in England and then come to America, Baptists as well as Presbyterians really embrace this. And what happens with Calvinism is it infiltrates Protestantism pretty pervasively. So pervasively that if you've got a Bible that's got study notes, it's sprinkled with Calvinism. So there's a chance it's not. But more than not, it's got some Calvinism sprinkled in. If you pick up a commentary on a New Testament book, not so much the Old Testament, and especially if you pick up a commentary on books like Romans, you will see references to this teaching. Now here's what I'm talking about. These are the two pillars of Calvinism. This is what Calvin really emphasized. He emphasized the absolute sovereignty of God. In other words, God has the control and the rule. Okay, that's true. What does that mean? Calvin argues it to the nth degree that God is sovereign over everything. Now, you may be thinking, yes, that's true. But a Calvinist, a hardcore Calvinist would say that you don't even have your own choices. So compare that notion that humans don't even have choice to the very opening pages of the Bible. Humans don't have choice. Okay? The other big pillar is the depravity of man. that humans are through and through 100% evil. And we are evil by nature from birth because of Adam's sin. Thus, we possess original sin. As a result of the belief in the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, Calvinism argues that God predestines the saved. There are those He chooses to save. He deems them worthy vessels of salvation. He deems other people as unacceptable in His sovereignty. And He predestines a certain person to be saved and this person to be saved. And He has to do that because man has such a sinful nature that man cannot even choose to be saved if he wants to. Now, I would say this. In the last 150 years, in most Protestant denominations, Calvinism has, they've taken the edge off of it a little bit. Actually, going back to about 1820, 1830s. That, anyway, I don't want to get off on that because I'll lead us down a trail that'll take an hour. So let me pull myself back. So even the average, quote, Calvinist teacher today, he's... the edges are rounded off regarding God's sovereignty and man's depravity. But if you peel back the soft talk, this is what's underneath it. This is the basic theology. Now, there are some that are not like this, but they're a dying breed, like old regular Baptists or primitive Baptists. They are the extremity as far as Calvinists, and they say there's no even use even teaching children the Bible because they're so depraved. They don't have Sunday school because they believe children are so depraved, can't teach them. They've got to have a salvation experience before they can even accept what the Bible teaches. So, but that's not the case with most of them. But this was replete in the religious literature in America through the mid-19th century. And it lingers still. And I'm just going to say this on the side. This is why Calvinists don't believe in baptism as essential to salvation. This is what's behind it. I don't understand why people don't see baptism. It's right there in the text. This is why they don't see it. This is why. Because you can't do anything that contributes to your salvation. And they attribute baptism as a human act, which Colossians 2 calls it an act of God, power of God, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. So, but anyway, pillars of Calvinism. So what does Romans have to do with this? Well, this is one of the chief texts they use to teach the depravity of humans. See, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What does the New American say there in that first phrase, Earl? First phrase. So through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. See right there? That's original sin. That's depravity of humans right there. Of course, we didn't read the whole verse, did we? So here's some advice for you. Whenever you're encountering a false doctrine and somebody uses a text, don't run from that text. Dive into it head first. Because oftentimes the text they're using says more than just what they're saying. If you really explore that text, you'll see the answer. This is a prime example of it. So let's create a chart here about Adam and Christ. Let's break this down. Let's lay out the statements that Paul is making here in this. First of all, Adam, sin, entered by his action and spread to other people. That's the statement he makes. Christ, he obeyed and life entered because of his action. Paul is saying that many died because of Adam's sin. He's saying that many will receive life because of Christ's action and what Christ brought in. He brought in the gift. He is saying here that Adam's trespass brought condemnation. He's saying that Christ's action brought justification. See, this text is not just talking about Adam, is it? If you're in a text, it's all about a comparison, and you only look at one side of the ledger, you're completely missing the point. You got to look at both. And then finally, through his disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners. That was the statement in verse 19, right? But look at the last part of verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, was New American say at the end of that verse 19.
Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
Even so, the one obeying makes righteous. See that term? Makes righteous the many. So, the thing to employ here is the if-then idea. If this is true, then this must be true. So you fill in the blank here. If all people were automatically and naturally made sinners because of Adam's sin, then what? That's what verse 19 says then. If verse 19 at the beginning means that all have been made sinners because of Adam, then also all have been made right by Christ. If God condemned man, all of human beings, because of Adam's sin, then this text also teaches what? What's the opposite of condemnation that we've seen? Justification. If God condemned everybody because of Adam's sin, then what now has God done? He's justified everybody through Christ, who is the type of the Adam, who some people call the second Adam, which is okay. So here's the point. If this text teaches humans possess original sin. If humans possess original sin, which means we're sinful in our nature and we get it from Adam, then this text also teaches universal salvation. It has to. If many were made unrighteous through Adam, and what that means is we're forced to be unrighteous by Adam's sin. We're born unrighteous before God because of Adam. Then look what's happened since Christ. And there have been a few people who have taught this along the way. They're called universalists. They're a rare breed. They got some traction in the early 1800s in America, and then they just... But you'll see sometimes a building, and it'll say on the front of it, Unitarian Universalists.
Doesn't that take away all motivation?
Okay. Just completely... Yeah, the ramifications of this is, why did the Christians even leave Jerusalem with the gospel, right? If everybody's already saved, why even preach the gospel if everybody's already saved? So if this text teaches Calvinism, and by that the point here in this text would be original sin, and by the way, that's one of the pillars of Calvinism. If there's no original sin, Calvinism collapses. So it is true that in a sense, all were made sinners through Adam. Just as it's true in a sense, all were made righteous through Christ. But what have we seen constantly in this book, and we're only in the fifth chapter? What have we seen about salvation? How does salvation come? Not through the law, through faith. The central message of the letter about salvation is it's by faith, which means if we are automatically saved by Christ because he came, lived as a human like Adam did, obeyed rather than transgress, and now has brought the gift of salvation and automatic universal justification, then we don't even need faith. We don't need anything. Here's a baby that is born who's never heard the word Adam, and he's born 2,000 years after Adam, and he's a sinner. Well, if that text is teaching that, it also means here's a baby born 2,000 years after Christ, doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. As soon as they're born, they're saved. They're justified. through Christ. Now, I think the case could be made biblically that a child when it's born is innocent, but a child is born innocent because they've not yet sinned. Not because Christ saves them of sin. So, when this is talking here on this side about being justified by Christ, it's people who already have committed sin. That's what it's teaching. So, if this text is teaching universal condemnation through Adam, then it also teaches universal justification through Christ. But here's what it is teaching. It's not teaching either one of those things. Because those two things are not consistent with the rest of the book, as well as many, many other things. What it is doing is making a comparison. It's elaborating on chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ we have peace with God. You see, what's happened is we have a new path before us. The point he's making is that Adam started walking down a path. And what did all humans do after him? They followed him. Matter of fact, it says this in verse 14. Even death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning was not, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. And then it says over in verse verse 12. Yeah. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death, spread to all men, thank you, because all sinned. So Adam started down a path. He introduced something into the world. That's why it says he brought into the world. The diagram shows coming into the world. Adam brought sin in. He introduced sin. He started down a path. Christ, like Adam, brought something in. He brought in the gift. He brought in grace. He brought in life. And he started down the path of obedience to God, which brought grace and life. And we can follow that path. And for all who follow that path, Christ has brought justification and life. His point is influence. Adam's sin influenced. Adam's sin provided a path. So is with Christ. Neither one of their actions automatically made the following humans do anything. Their actions did not automatically put humans in a certain state, like condemnation. Because if Adam's state put us all in condemnation, Christ has done what? Automatically, universally, what? Justified every one of us. And we don't even need to be here today. There's nothing we need to learn. Okay. So I'm being facetious. Of course, that's why we're here, is to learn Christ. So we can have faith and we can follow him. Earl, you had your hand up and then Rick.
Well, I was going to say, Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So I don't understand how they get original sin when after listening to Jesus say that.
Yeah. Rick?
Well, and he also contrasts one man's disobedience with one man's obedience. And because all disobey, but it's those who obey.
Right. Those who followed Adam and disobeyed suffer death and condemnation. Those who follow Christ and obey experience life and justification. So, it's from a lack of this text. It's from a cursory use of this text that you get humans have a sinful nature. Please avoid that language. We humans are sinners by nature. That's not what the Bible teaches.
And this all starts with a false premise.
False premise.
That God is sovereign over the will of mankind. And once you get that premise, then you've got to backtrack and figure out a way to explain all this other stuff.
Right, right. Yeah. It's that's why I said the pillars. It's all built on those pillars. Okay? All right. Any other comments or observations on this Adam to Christ comparison, especially in a lot of Calvinism. I have a few little points here, but Calvinism, yes.
Read this text and I think about what a Gentile would have been thinking about when he was hearing this information. Because, you know, as you've described, the Gentiles were being told that they too were, you know, condemned, even though they weren't Jews. They were being brought this information and they needed to understand it. Paul talks in Ephesians about how it was that they were, you know, aliens and former, you know, but, you know, having no hope and without God in the world in verse 12, verse 13. But now Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were condemned too. And so he's talking to both of these parties and that peace that brings them together. So there's a big message to them too. Technically, we're Gentiles, you know, having to be brought this message.
Yeah, and isn't that interesting about the Gentile aspect of this? He's talked about Abraham, which Jews would connect to, Gentiles would not, okay? But he's connected the Gentiles to Abraham. He says, you're actually his true heirs if in Christ you have faith. Well, now he uses the idea of Adam, that Christ has brought in a new path, a new opportunity, a new way. Just like Adam brought in sin and death. And he uses Adam. Was Adam Hebrew? Adam was nothing. Adam was Adam. Adam, his race was human. That was his race. Okay? No subcategories yet. And so this is a universal figure. Adam is a universal figure. And he's getting these Gentiles to see. And that's why we have language. Is not language like rebirth and new creation tied to this concept? The idea of rebirth and new creation is tied to becoming saved, being saved in Christ. Because God is starting over his race of people with a new Adam. It's Christ. But of course, it's only those who have faith in Christ. And that reflects the sovereignty of God. He's the creator. But these are the ways in which he's done. Listen, God could have made us to automatically do evil. God can do anything. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He created us with choice. That's what the Bible teaches. And now we have an opportunity to choose a better path through Christ and be justified. And there are three really bold points, bold truths that he declares here in this section, especially toward the end. You know, one is that death spread to all because all sinned. Now, somebody may say, well, what about a child that dies, you know, after living just a week or something? Especially if you're an advocate that children are not born with original sin, sinful nature. Well, the exceptions don't remove the rule. They don't disprove the rule. We have all kinds of death and destruction and suffering and pain in the world, and sometimes a completely innocent person will suffer, and sometimes a person innocent in that account. You're driving down the road, you're following all the laws, and a drunk driver hits you who's speeding. You suffer because of his sin. And so there are exceptions to this, but death became so prolific in conjunction with sin becoming prolific. What the Bible is tying together is sin and death. And ultimately what the Bible is tying together is the cross and the resurrection and death. So keep that in mind. Watch in the next text, again, how the cross and the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ are connected. Look how this is a bold declaration about the humanity of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is man. And texts also declare he is God, the Son. But it does declare his humanity. And what, look at the language there that, you know, we see the evidence of how sin and death is such a curse, is such a burden, is such a terrible thing in human existence. We see it all the time. Evil and sin and death and destruction. But look how that he says that Christ's gift abounds and reigns above sin and death. In verse 17, he uses much more the grace comes in. He says in verse 20, abounded all the more. In verse 21, he says, yes, sin reigned in death, but then he says, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Eternal life triumphs over death. Eternal life means there is no more death. Eternal life means death can't touch you. So we look around and we see sin and death and how terrible it is. But by faith, we've got to see the more powerful thing, the greater thing. And that is the gift, which is Christ bringing in grace and life for what he did. Okay, thank you very much. We'll tackle chapter 6 Wednesday.